Okay. Well, as we move on out of this, we're going to begin a study on prophecy, and I think you're really going to enjoy this study on prophecy, and it's going to be very, very interesting for you. And today we only have about 10 minutes left. So what we may do then is we may look at two passages of Scripture that comprise probably the cornerstone of all biblical prophecy. The idea that Israel is back in the land. Now that's an incredible, incredible idea, and it is the cornerstone of all biblical end time prophecy. It is the it's the trigger on a lot of things that are going to be happening, and a lot of the end time prophecy obviously could not have happened 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, or even 80 years ago, because Israel was not back in the land. But they're there now. And I was reading this morning that Iran has enough fissile material to build a nuclear weapon, and they have high-speed delivery systems. And so Netanyahu will soon take the controls of the Israeli parliament. And it's going to be very interesting, because while the United States are in discussions about whether or not Iran should be allowed to have this, and while the UN is in discussions about it, Israel's very survival is on the line. So you can look for Israel to bomb the daylights out of Iran. And there is a lot of discussion as to whether or not they'll be able to successfully do that. But you can rest assured that they're going to do that, and they're going to do that sometime in the next year, because they're not going to allow Iran to lob a nuclear device over into Israel and do in about 10 seconds what it took Adolf Hitler years to do. He killed 6 million Jews in a process of years, and Ahmadinejad has the power now to kill 6 million Jews in a heartbeat with a little ICBM that he's working on right now. Well, this is all very interesting for you, and all very exciting, because these are the last days, and these are the days we are those upon whom the ends of the age have come. So, you know, when we're talking about the holiness and all that, you think in terms of, wow, you know, that's really serious living for God. I mean, that's really, really a serious commitment to God. Well, these are days for serious commitment. If you've got a quasi-pseudo, non-biblical Christian, so-called Christian experience, you're not going to last in these days. Friend of mine, if you think we're having trouble right now with the economy, you haven't seen anything yet. Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. Are you ready for the ride? Are you ready for what's about to come on the earth? You see, if you get it all right and you have it all right, you lay your head down at night and you're at peace with God, and you say with the church and all the people that have lived for God throughout the ages, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so forth and so on. We sing songs that are not like the world's songs. And our investments are in heavenly places. They're not here. So we're excited about the prospect of the coming of the Lord. We've got about 6 minutes here. Let me suggest to you that Isaiah 11 is just a phenomenal passage of Scripture on the coming of the Lord, because it establishes Israel in the land. Isaiah 11 begins in a discussion of the millennial, and verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Now this is talking about Jesus Christ. He's the root and the offspring of David. And here, Jesse's David's dad. And so this is talking about God, or about the Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people." In some translation here, it says, "of the Gentiles. and to it shall the Gentiles seek. This is a prophecy concerning the fact that Gentiles are going to be allowed into the kingdom of God in the day or in the tenure of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And his rest shall be glorious. It's amazing how much information is crunched into this one verse about detailed information concerning the time of Jesus Christ. He's the root of Jesse. And he's a flag or an ensign to the people. And he is a place that the Gentiles can come and find rest. And in verse 11, it'll come to pass in that day, or in the church age, if you would, a time when Gentiles are coming to the root of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. This is something that God's going to do twice. He's going to gather Israel back to the land from all over the world twice to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So where have they been? Oh, they've been scattered all over the earth. He just gives you a little tour of where all they've been, but the Jews have been scattered. Now, listen, this happens twice. They are scattered first during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, during the time of Isaiah and then Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and that. And so that's the first captivity, Israel in Assyria, Judah in Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years, but during that time period, the Jews are scattered also to a lot of very different locations. They are called back to the land under the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, and this is the rebuilt Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple that will stand in the time of Jesus Christ. That's comeback number one. And this is all a fulfillment of what God told them through the mouth of Moses, that if they didn't obey the word of God, he was going to scatter them all over the world. Well, that was long ago in the time of Moses. The first time that happens is in the days of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then in 70 A.D., after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the first season of the church on the earth, Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem and scatters the Jews all over the world again. And this time they're going to be scattered for the better part of 2,000 years, which has only been resolved in 1948. But in 1948, when the Jews came back to the land, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 was fulfilled. The second time God stretched forth his hand and gathered Jews from all over the earth back to Israel and back to Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah 11 and verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign or a flag, a signal for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the corners of the earth. And here it is again. This is 7th century before Christ, but he's telling them, I'm going to scatter you twice, and I'm going to gather you twice. God is like a great home run hitter. He stands at the plate and points to the left field wall and says, I don't care what you throw me. I'm putting one out and I'm putting it over there. And there's not a thing you can do about it. God says the same thing. He says out of the mouth of Isaiah, I'm going to scatter my people all over the earth and I'm going to gather them back again twice. And I want you to know that in these days, in 2009, this scripture has come to pass. Israel is in the land, and end time prophecy has begun to move in our world. Now, well, we're down at the end. What we'll do tomorrow, we'll look at Luke chapter 21, and we'll see where Jesus gives you this same information, and we'll begin to move into the prophecies of the Word of God. We'll do maybe 5 sessions on prophecy, a pretty superficial study, but a very intriguing and powerful study that sends us a message. If you don't have your house in order, and if you're not ready to meet him, ready or not, he's coming back. Hey, God bless you. Enjoyed being with you today for your home Bible study. So all those that are studying with us today, and we ask it in the name above every name, in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen. Well, we've been looking at holiness for the last several sessions here. Holiness in principle, the idea of the mandate of God, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that spurs us with the necessity to determine or define what is holiness, because we have a biblical mandate to be that. And so in order to be that, you have to first understand what it is. It begins in principle with separation from the world. The word of God declaring, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. The typology is in Israel coming out of Egypt. And all through the word of God, both Old and New Testament, there is a very, very real demarcation between the world and God's people, whether it is Israel and or the church. So the world and the church, or the world and Israel. We're not like the Philistines. We're not like the Canaanites. We're not like them in culture nor in worship. In the great stew that today is modernist Christianity, non-biblical, quasi-pseudo-Christianity, the great stew out there that you're perhaps a part of, it looks just like its world. It acts just like its world. It goes where the world goes and loves what the world loves. And if you put them all side by side, you can't really tell a whole lot of difference other than one professes belief in Jesus Christ and the other one doesn't. That has never been the biblical demarcation line between God's people and the world. So measurable and discernible and biblical, those are things that would quantify holiness. Now, holiness by criteria, by biblical criteria, would be something that is set apart for the exclusive use of God. And that is hand in glove with the first commandment, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. All-encompassing passion for the things of God. And so then holiness is an understanding that I belong to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And he said, You belong to Him. You are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. There's a cry throughout the land today that it only matters what's on the inside, that it only matters what you do on the inside, how you feel on the inside, what you believe on the inside. But if you'd care to read the White Throne Judgment passage in Revelation chapter 20, you're going to find that you are judged by your works. In the latter chapters of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the difference between the sheep and the goat was what they did, not what they believed, not what they felt, but how they lived their lives. It's not a matter of what you believe. That's going to be important down at the base level, but it always bubbles up into how you live and what you do. And so holiness then is not only an internal, but it is also an external. You're right, God does look on the heart, because people can't see your heart. But God also looks on the outside. And the Word of God is full of recommendations and mandates and statutes and commandments that have to be fulfilled even unto this day. We understand that holiness is a growth experience, that when you're born into the kingdom of God, you start small and you start slowly, and then you build toward true biblical godly holiness. And at every step along the way, you can be perfect, just like a little stalk of corn is perfect when it's 2 inches, when it's 4 inches, when it's 3 feet, and then later when it's tasseling out and bearing corn, it's perfect. And you and your growth experience in God can be perfect if you are responding to everything you know and everything God has called you to be or to do. Holiness requires a renewed mind. Maybe the flagship passage for that would be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer up your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So you offer up your body unto God. Holy, a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that the first encounter you have with the gospel, It's just like the first encounter Israel had with the tabernacle. It's a place of death and shedding of blood. As the lamb was laid on the altar, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, so Jesus calls us, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me. In Romans 12 and 1, Paul says, you've got an altar. You need to have an altar in your life, and your body needs to be lifted up to God. A living sacrifice. We don't die. Jesus did that for us. But we literally nail our desires and our fleshly appetites and all the things about us that are like Adam and like the world and like our father previously, the devil. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're like your father, the devil. And so if you don't live for God and you don't know God in the fullness of the gospel, your father is the devil. And so you got to nail all of that old spiritual genetics to the cross. And every day, you have to put your life on an altar. And that's what Paul's teaching there. It begins with the transforming of your mind. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So then nonconformity with the world is the position, and the requirement is a transforming of your mind. Because if you don't change your mind, you'll be just like the world around you. You have to change your mind, and you do that by ingesting the Word of God. So your mind has to be changed, and you change your mind by filling it full of the counsel of God, the mandates of God. And so nonconformity with the world is a major principle in the idea of holiness. And remember, holiness is a mandate. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1 and 16, Hebrews 12 and 14. You have to ask yourself, am I holy? How do I get that way? What does it really mean? How do I define holiness? Holiness, I'll tell you, doesn't look like the world, doesn't sound like the world, doesn't love what the world loves. And we touched on several areas of practical application. What you say, you can't have a mouth filled with garbage like the world. The operative term of the kingdom of God is to edify. You can't be tearing everybody down around you and be holy. You can't be a gossip and a slanderer. Where there is no wood, the fire dies, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And so you can't be a talebearer and a gossip and a curser and a maligner of men and be holy. You may have membership in a church, but if you run your mouth like the world runs its mouth, then you're not holy. But you have to be discreet in all things. The admonition of the scripture is, if you can't do this on your own, put a knife to your throat. That's how important it is, because you set the course of your life by what you allow out of your mouth. All right. Also, what you see. David says in Psalms 101 and 3, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. So there goes your television. It's out the window. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. So there goes the movie theater. There's no place for a godly person in a movie house, because that's where Hollywood parades its stuff. And you say, well, that's really pretty draconian. That's pretty drastic. Well, it is. It wouldn't be if you had been raised up by the Word of God, but it is right now in the middle of your quasi-pseudo Christian experience. And remember, when I'm talking about holiness, I'm not talking to sinners, because I don't have anything at all negative to say about sinners. They're doing what sinners do. And the book is not written to sinners. The book is written from Romans to Jude. Those are teachings for the church. That's not for Joe Sinner down the street. And, you know, Joe, you need to come in. You need to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. You need to obey Acts 2:38. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Receive the Holy Ghost. Talk in tongues like a Chinaman and get on board. Start your experience in God. But this is not for them. And it's not for those that are in the denominational stew out there in non-biblical quasi-pseudo-Christianity, and you're happy just where you are, living a worldly life but calling it Christianity, and you're settled into that, and you get angry when someone begins to suggest there's a better way of living according to the Word of God, or somehow someone begins to tug on your security blanket, you get angry. I'm not talking to you either, because you're not hungry. You're defiant and you're rebellious and you have no more desire to live for God than Joe Sinner down the street. At least he's honest. You're not intellectually honest, because your experience with God should have started with a cross and should have started with an altar. And you've brought your life of sin right into the church with you, and you call yourself a Christian. Well, I'm not talking to you, because you're in delusion. You can't hear what I'm saying anyway. But I'm talking to you if you really have a desire to live for God. If you're hungry for God, if you're thirsty for God, if you're seeking God, if you have a prayer, if you're like old Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and you're doing everything you know to do, you're a pagan like Cornelius was, you're a Roman, he's trying, he's giving alms to the poor, he's praying to God, but God sees him and loves what he's doing, and he sends Peter to him to preach the gospel, and when Peter preaches the gospel, all the house of Cornelius is baptized in the Spirit, they all speak in tongues, and they're all baptized in water in the name of Jesus. And so, yeah, if you have hunger and desire, you're who I'm talking to. And so rules and regulations are not a burden to people that understand the liberty of living for God. People that love to drive understand that there are rules and regulations on the road. People that love to live for God understand there are biblical rules and regulations about living for God. And that's a pretty good analogy. It matters what you hear. You can't be filling your brain and your spirit full of old worldly horrible music and horrible themes and listening to talebearers and gossips and letting anything in the world come in through your ears and into your souls and maintain your holiness before God. So you want to be like those little monkeys that are the bookends covering the eyes, the ears, and the mouth. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. It matters where you go. We've talked about this. This is, by the way, a review. It matters where you go, because where you go determines what you hear. Where you go determines what you see. And where you go will determine the influences in your life. So then you don't really want to be going where the world is going. You don't want to be going to a place where your heart is beating with the world and where your passion is blending with the world and where they are engaged in worship that is biblical worship, but they're directing it toward other things like rock groups or like entertainers or celebrities standing to their feet, lifting their hands, clapping their hands. All of that is biblical worship. And you're directing it toward people or to sport, toward sporting events. Oh, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, you want to be careful that your heart is not beating with their heart, because in those places you become one with them in the spiritual activity that they're involved in. So it matters where you go. We also talked about adornment and dress, and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and saw that men should lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting, and that women should be modestly attired, adorned in inner that inner ornamentation of a quiet and a meek spirit, and not all of that painting and everything that Hollywood introduced in the early part of this last century. And the first day we began to cover this, the program director, Tamara, was in the studio with us here, and I just asked Tamara the questions. I said, Tamara, in the early 1900s, who were the only people in our society, in American culture, that wore makeup? And she said prostitutes, and she was right. And then I ask her, who is the only biblical character that wears makeup? And she said, Jezebel. And I ask her, how many people do you know named Jezebel? And she didn't have any friends or relatives that were named Jezebel. And the reason is because Jezebel is the wife of Ahab. They introduced Baal worship into Israel. And Jezebel was the only person in the Bible that wore makeup. So you're standing with a pretty dubious crowd of characters there if you daily get up and you can't go outside without painting your face first. You have to understand, in 2009, it seems normal to you. But in 1905, only prostitutes wore makeup. It may seem normal to you today, but in the biblical sense, nobody wore makeup but Jezebel and pagans. Okay? Now, the reason that's important, how did we get here? Well, we got here little by little, a thing called gradualism, letting down a little bit here, letting down a little bit there, backing off on this, letting the pressure of the world outside, letting the Philistines and the Canaanites outside affect you. And predominantly that influence came through television and through the silver screen and through Hollywood. And Hollywood has won the battle of holiness with the the mainstream quasi-pseudo non-biblical Christianity today, because back before Hollywood was a prevalent influence, none of the current denominations allowed women to wear makeup. They preached against it. They likened it to Jezebel. But now they've all given in. Well, who preached the loudest and the best? Well, Hollywood did. Hollywood has won that battle. Now, this is just historical fact. You can argue with me all you want about it, but this is historical and it's factual. Jezebel is the only person in the Bible, and prostitutes were the only persons in this culture that did that. What changed? Hollywood changed, and then the churches changed. So, do I really want to argue with you about this? No, I'm just giving you information. You do with it what you want to do with it. But the Bible says you ought to be modest, and that you ought to walk in shamefacedness and meekness. That means you don't paint your eyes a blazing color that says, look at me. That's a glaring invitation to sexual behavior. And you don't rouge your cheeks to demonstrate sexual arousal. And you don't flamingly paint your lips to demonstrate the crushed lips of sexual experience. Well, does this sound scandalous to you? Well, it would not have to your grandparents, and it would not have, or to your great-grandparents, and it would not have to people in the biblical era. It sounds really strange to you today because you've been thoroughly paganized. You need to shake yourself and just back up a second. Take a deep breath. If you're hyperventilating right now, take a deep breath and understand that these things have been perpetrated against the culture here, and you're just caught up in it. But if you're truly serious about living for God, you better look at these passages and understand them. Also, we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that passage is about authority, God, Christ, man, woman. And that's the hierarchical structure of authority in the Scripture. Now, this is again, review. I'm just giving this to you machine gun style here. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we saw that a man praying or prophesying with long hair dishonors his head. It begins by saying a man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. And we find out later that they're talking about his hair. And following that, a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And we find out at the end of the passage that her hair is given her for a covering. And so the whole discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about authority and relationship with authority and submission, and the physical demonstration of that is how you wear your hair. For men should have short hair, and women should have long, uncut hair. Uncut is the operative term there. And it has to do with respect for authority. So that's very, very clear. And by the way, everybody used to believe that too, until Hollywood. Hello, Catholics taught it, and Baptists taught it, and Nazarenes taught it, and all the Pentecostal groups taught it, and everybody taught it. But then Hollywood began to whack off their hair in a sign of rebellion. And then the mainstream wanted to be like Hollywood. And so little by little, gradualism began to move in to the church world at large. And as it did, now you find most women who consider themselves to be Christians cut their hair, and they don't have the slightest idea that it's anything against the Word of God, because nobody's preached this to them, because preachers are terrified of you. They're terrified to preach something to you that is against the flow of the culture. Because they're scared for their job, and they're scared for their paycheck, and they're afraid of the deacons, and they're afraid of the elders, and they won't open up the Word of God and preach holiness to you, because they think that it will cause you to be driven away. I stood in a wonderful church service that was filled with about 2,000 people that practice everything I've just taught you right here. And I'm just here to tell you, all over this great country, there are great congregations of people, small and large, who still believe the Word of God and who still stand on the principles of the Word of God. And there are great pastors that still preach the truth of the living God and His Word. And so so you don't have to be like Hollywood. You can break apart and be separate unto God for the exclusive use of God. Okay. Now, something else we also touched on was Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. The fact that it is an abomination for a man to wear a woman's apparel and for a woman to wear men's apparel. And in the United States, in this culture, the apparel for a man is pants and the apparel for a woman is dress. And until after World War II, and again, the effect of Hollywood and the effect of women going in and taking on men's roles like Rosie the Riveter in World War II, you began at that point to have a change in our culture. And then in the 60s and early 70s, all the churches gave up on it, and they began to allow women to wear pants to church, and schools began to allow women to wear pants to school. But it wasn't so early on. And many times in this conversation, people will say, well, in the Bible, everybody wore robes. That's everybody had the same garment on. But I beg to differ with you. And here, let me give you a biblical line of logic. To the men in the Bible, it was quite often and used so often that it became axiomatic. Gird up your loins just meant get ready. But it was a literal admonition, too. Girding up your loins was for the men exclusively. Women didn't do it. And the women couldn't really do it because their robes were not breeched. The men's robes were breeched. They had a slit, a vent right down the middle. And so the men could take those flaps that ran down their legs for just protection in normal times and warmth, and they could tie them up around the upper part of their thighs. And that was what girding your loins was. It became so dominant in the conversation that later in the New Testament, Paul would say, gird up the loins of your mind. And literally what he means there is just get ready, get your mind ready. But here's the point. Women's garment was a full robe or a full garment. A man's garment was breeched. And later it becomes breeches, and that becomes breeches, and that becomes pants. You can go anywhere in the world today and you can find the right bathroom, because the international symbol of a man is a little guy with pants on. And the international symbol of a woman is a little gal with a dress on. And the unique, specific garment for a man is pants. And the unique, specific garment for a woman is a dress. And it is so infused in our culture. If you were intellectually honest about this instead of reactionary or resistant to this idea, because it's a biblical idea, then you would be able to hear this very clearly. Who wears the pants in your family? What does that mean? What does it mean, who wears the pants in your family? Well, everybody knows it means who has authority or who has control. Well, where did that axiom come from? That axiom comes from the fact that everybody in our culture, men used to wear pants and ladies used to wear dresses. And so the idea that a lady would wear pants was just really, really out of the ordinary. And it suggested that the woman would have authority over the house instead of the man. And so who wears the pants in your family is like this vestigial part of speech, something that's left over from long ago, and we still keep it, but you're not really listening to it, are you? Because down at its underpinnings, it traces back to a day where men wore pants and had authority, and women wore dresses and were subordinated to their father or to their husband. You say, well, you're down on women and you don't respect women. Oh, you couldn't be further from the truth. I was raised up in a matriarchal home. My mom was probably the most dominant influence in my life. Great, great Southern Baptist lady, hard worker, raised 7 kids, worked all night at a hospital, raised a truck farm. And I mean, you just, you don't even want to get me started to talking about her and how great my respect is for her and for all strong women who raise their families and do their jobs. But this is a biblical attitude that I'm presenting to you, not a chauvinistic male attitude, but this is a biblical attitude which simply says that men have a distinctive garment in our country today that is pants. Women have a distinctive garment, and in our culture today, even though it's been set aside and the churches have quit preaching it and people have stopped following the word of God on this matter. It is a matter of holiness, and it really confuses the authority structure, and it confuses the daylights out of gender separation in our culture. And so we have a tremendous, tremendous upheaval in homosexual behavior and lifestyle in our country. And it all begins with little gradual changes in the way that people talk about things like this and think about them and what they allow in their homes and the upbringing of their children. And so 22 and 5 in Deuteronomy, if you wanted to check that out and read that. If you are hungry for more of the Word of God, if you're happy where you are, I'm not talking to you. If you're a sinner out on the street, you're doing everything sinners are called to do. And I don't have anything for you except when you're ready to live for God. He's paid the price. He's opened the door. He's kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave. He's made a way for you. And when you're ready, God's got all the power that you need. He'll cleanse you of your sins when you go down in water in the name of Jesus, and he'll fill you up and bring you into newness of life with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. How will you know you received it? You'll begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives you the utterance. Now, I want to suggest to you that in terms of holiness, the psalmist suggests to us that we walk about Zion, and that we consider her walls and her towers and her bulwarks, and that we take note of what is Zion. Now, Zion in the Old Testament is Jerusalem, and Zion is bigger, though, than just the city of Jerusalem. It is indicative of the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament, it is the church, and in it is just the people of God worldwide, the system of God, the place of God. And Zion, then, as a spiritual entity, is more than just a city, but the city is illustrative of components or features that need to be in that spiritual Zion also. It has walls, and it has gates. Walls allow you to keep things out and to keep some things in. Gates allow you to determine what flows in and what flows out. And this is a wonderful analogy for holiness. Holiness is right. It is biblical. It is the calling of God. But it is also a wall work around precious things. You know, you don't leave your money laying out in the middle of the street, and you don't leave your gold sitting out in a place where anybody can come in and take it. But you build walls, or you take it to a bank, a place that has a vault and walls and a gate, a strong system to protect it. Precious things are protected things. And it is amazing to me how casual modern day Christianity is about their souls and about their experiences. But they've been taught that it doesn't matter what you do. And so they don't think it matters what they do. And so they don't have any wall. The walls are down, friend. The gates are wide open, and the Philistines and the Canaanites and the pagans just parade in and out, and your children parade in and out with the pagans and the Philistines and the Canaanites. Small wonder that the children are heavily, heavily influenced by the world. We're just talking now about, holiness, and how holiness is like a wall and a gate around your experience. It will keep your children safe. It will keep your own experience safe, safe from the ravages of gradualism, from the compelling influences of the world. It is designed to keep the good stuff in and to keep the bad stuff from coming in. And it's designed to protect you and keep you. I want to suggest to you, some people are afraid of raising their children up in a strict biblical holiness construct. You're afraid that your children will rebel. Let me draw your attention to the exilic prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, and just make an observation here, if you don't mind. For Ezekiel and Daniel, they are raised up in backslidden Judah. They are raised up in backslidden Jerusalem. And but whatever their moms and dads do, they do a really good job of it, because by the time we find Ezekiel and Daniel and the three in Babylon, those boys still stand for the things of God. And the temple is gone, and Jerusalem's gone, and the priesthood is gone, and the process is gone, but something has happened, and it's gotten down on the inside of them. How did that happen? It happened because they walked through the externals so well and so long that it got down on the inside of them. It's kind of like you go to boot camp in the Marine Corps. You walk in and you may be the furthest thing in the world from a Marine. But by the time they finish with you, they come on you with great external pressure. But by the time you get through with boot camp, you know how to fold your clothes and make your bed and dodge a bullet and wrestle somebody to the ground and say yes, sir, and no, sir, and have a regard and instantaneous respect for authority. And you could have been a mess, a societal and cultural mess, when you walked in the door. But now they've built you into somebody that is able to work with the United States Marine Corps. Now, that's a process of learning. And so today, people are a little bit offended by the idea that you build an external process of behavior to create an internal experience in the lives of children and young people. But I'm telling you, that is exactly the biblical way. The Sabbath day was a construct. It was a sign all through the Passover celebration. When your children ask you what this is about, you'll tell them, we were strangers in Egypt, but God brought us out. When they're doing the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it's when your children ask you, what is this about? What does this mean? This is a sign for you to tell your children that we were once in bondage in Egypt, but God brought us out in entering into the Promised Land at Canaan. When Joshua passed over the Jordan, God instructed to take out 12 stones and build a monument at Gilgal. And they did that. And he said, when your children ask you, what meaneth these stones? Then you tell them, God brought us out of Egypt. So, what do you say about all of this holiness, about the way you live your life, how you speak, how you dress, how you present yourself, what you, where you go? This makes you different from the world around you. And it is restrictive in terms of worldly pleasure and worldly activities. And your children say, what does this mean? Why are we going to church all the time? Why can't I say, you know, why does Johnny say that, but you brush my teeth out with soap when I say it? Why does Sally dress like a harlot, but you make me dress like a nice little Sunday school girl? Why is all this difference going on? Well, once we were in bondage in Egypt, but God brought us out. And these things are externals built around you to keep you and to build inside of you a system of response to God. Ezekiel and Daniel live for God in a backslidden Jerusalem, and they live for God in paganized Babylon, and they won't bow to false gods, and they won't eat the king's meat. And Ezekiel's sitting where the captives were sitting by the river Kibar, but they're all looking down, and they won't sing the songs, and they've lost their praise, and they're not passionate about God anymore. But Ezekiel looks up into the heavens and sees visions of God. Now, what's the difference in these two groups of people? I'm telling you, these exilic prophets are affected and influenced by a raising up in a system, in a process of externals, to the degree that it got down into their lives and into their hearts, and now it is really their sense of identity. It is who they are. And Daniel could no more eat the king's meat than anything. He was Hebrew from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, and it was in him. Now, how did that come to be? It came to be by the externals being influenced and impressed upon him from the time he was a little bitty guy to the time that he walked into the gates of Babylon. Holiness will keep you. Holiness will keep all the precious things in. The major Pentecostal groups in the late 60s, early 70s, the major Pentecostal groups were the last stronghold for this type of biblical holiness that I'm bringing you here in these studies. And they saw the charismatic renewal of the late 60s and early 70s. And they said, well, look, these people are getting the Holy Ghost without the strict standards of holiness. And so they made a fatal mistake, and they assumed that they could set aside the holiness and it wouldn't cost them anything else. And so just in a few years, your major organizations like the Church of God and the Assemblies of God, who used to be everything I've been teaching you here concerning holiness. The women never cut their hair. The women never wore pants. None of them, neither the men nor the women, wore makeup. But now it's a different story altogether. They have been assimilated into mainstream, paganized, non-biblical Christianity. I want to suggest something to you. In the Ark of the Testament, there was the tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a bowl of manna. The bowl of manna represents the blessings of God. And that's about what modern, non-biblical, paganized Christianity has become. They've become a crowd that's seeking the blessing, that's focused on the blessing. They'd rather hear 10 ways to prosper than any message out of the Word of God. And that's about where they're living. But I want you to know, when you get into that Holy of Holies and into that Ark of the Testament, you can't have that biblical blessing of God and not have that rod of authority and not have that chiseled in stone by the hand of God, Word of God. Let me tell you something. I'm not afraid of this culture. If God's word said I should paint my feet green, they'd be green tonight. Why would you hesitate? You know, in the scripture, there was a day when Moses and the children were in the wilderness, and God says, just out of the blue, God says, all right, Moses, I want them to put a blue fringe around the bottom of their robes. Everybody, a blue fringe. Moses related that to the people. And one thing God was doing there, he was checking their obedience, but he was also making a difference between them and all the people around them. They've got these neat blue fringes around them. Well, it's the next chapter that Korah blows a gasket and comes, and Korah and the princes of Israel come to Moses and Aaron and say, you take too much on yourself. They rebelled against that little change, that little enforced blue fringe around the bottom of their garment. Now, why did that hack them off so badly? They had a resistant spirit, because people of goodwill that love God always respond positively to biblical leadership. This was the word of God to them, but it hacked them off so badly. Before the episode is over, the earth has opened up and swallowed Korah and all of that pertained to them. Let me tell you what will happen to you if you resist holiness, you resist the word of God regarding these externals in your life. This is not just some conservative liberal argument or discussion. This is the word of God. And the world will open up and swallow you. Are you telling me in the literal that the ground's going to open up and I'm going to fall in the ground? No, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the earth has already opened up and swallowed you. You look just like the world around you. You go where they go. You love what they love. You sit every night at the electronic shrine of Hollywood and you watch the veneration and the applauding of adultery, fornication, divorce, homosexuality. You celebrate those lifestyles every time you sit and watch primetime television with your family. You might as well open a sewer valve in your home and have raw sewage run into your home. It would be better for you in the long term than what you're doing right now. I'm telling you, the resistance you have to holiness and to externals is an outgrowth of the theology that says it doesn't matter what you do, which is head-to-head and antithetical against the biblical teaching. The Word of God from Adam all the way down to the end of the millennial is about what you do. You demonstrate your faith by what you do, by how you live, by how you dress. by what you flaunt. You're to the place where you feel perfectly comfortable walking in public in your underwear. Do you see what's happened to you? You're the frog in the pot. You don't feel the slightest bit of troubling in your spirit about being on a beach among a lot of naked people. You don't feel it. Do you understand that if we roll the clock back 100 years, people would be freaking out about you wearing your underwear in public like that? What has happened? Hollywood has happened. Hollywood is a, you're a godly man, and you're telling me you're a godly man. You've got a subscription to Sports Illustrated. And in that subscription, you get an issue that's called the Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. In the 60s, that would have been pornography. Can't even get a rating today because they have a little bit of covering on. And because what's out there today is so god-awful that swimsuits don't even raise an eyebrow anymore. But I'm just telling you that back in an earlier season of time, Sports Illustrated would have been, in that edition, would have been counted as pornographic. What's happening? The frog in the kettle is happening. What's happening? Gradualism is happening. What's happening? The paganization of the American church. What's happening? The pulpits are stupefied and will not open their mouths. What's happening? The children are being raised by pagan ideas. What's happening? The Bible is being set on the side, and you don't care what the Bible says anymore. What you care about is defending your personal experience as you're living right now. You're offended by the idea that God would come in today out of the blue without warning you and tell you to put a blue fringe around your garment. Well, he hasn't told you today in the church to do that, but he has told you, if you're a lady, wash your face and don't put that back on again. He's told you, quit cutting your hair. Let that hair grow long. It's given to you for a covering. He's told you, quit wearing pants. Let the man wear the pants, and you be modest, and you be a lady who wears a garment that is designed for a woman. There's a distinct difference in behavior when you wear pants and when you wear that dress, and you know it. Well, what kind of dress should I wear? Well, the Bible says the uncovering of the thigh is shame. So you don't want it to display your thigh. That starts at your knee, by the way. So you want to make sure all that is covered up, and wear that dress and be modest. Well, what's happened? Well, Hollywood has converted the church. Not the real church. It's still out there. But the quasi, non-biblical, pseudo church. So, well, I hope you've enjoyed this, the study on holiness, and I hope it's been instructive for you. And, if you have a question about it, yes, you can live holy and godly and an unrighteous generation. Just check out Ezekiel and Daniel and see that they did it in backslidden Jerusalem, and they did it in paganized Babylon. So in the United States of America, in Birmingham, Alabama, 2009, you can live a righteous and a godly and a biblical lifestyle. You say, well, I do things that I can't do them with a dress on. Well, then my admonition would be, don't do them. And so you get a really, really good sense of what Paul's talking about that altar, what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about that cross. But you'd be amazed. You'd be absolutely amazed. The ladies that I know that live by the word of God, they've been very creative. They've created the double knit skirts that they can ski in that won't absorb water so they don't sink to the bottom of the lake. They've gone and petitioned and been able to wear dresses and skirts in hospital settings. And, you know, all the nurses used to wear skirts, but now everybody wears scrubs. But scrubs are pants. And so, women should wear skirts. You say, well, my hospital won't let me. You go to that administration, I'll guarantee you they'll let you. My daughter is an ICU nurse in a large hospital here in town, and she works in an ICU unit, and she wears a little skirt every day that she's at work, and she is known there as the nurse that wears skirts. And it's just kind of a strange idea anymore, but it's a biblical idea. It's a biblical idea. I want you to know, if you live like this, there will be a definite difference in you and your culture. You won't look like them. You won't be like them. And that's something that you really want to accomplish in your life.